Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the radio ministry of Answers for the Paranormal. This is Blog Talk Radio for Friday, December the 3rd, 2010. My name is Bill Posey, and I'm your host for tonight's show. We're going to continue on our subject tonight of the UFO phenomena, the real story. At this time, we want to bring in our co-host, Joe Marodi. Hello, Joe. Hi, Joe, you there? I seem to be having a bit of technical difficulties. Tonight is the third installment of our series that we've been exploring on the UFO phenomenon. And we've been blessed to have on our first show Jeff Scott stop by. And we talked to Jeff about this UFO craze that seems to be going on. And you can listen to our interview of Jeff on our website, www.answersfortheparanormal.org. Just click on the media page and go to the UFO phenomena, the real story, and you can hear that interview that we had with Jeff. And then last week in part two, we interviewed Bill Nugent of Overcomer Ministries. Bill is the founder of that ministry, and we talked with him last week, and we were really blessed to have Bill share his story along with the gospel that was presented during the show. This week, we're privileged to have Bill back with us tonight. So, Bill, welcome to Answers for the Paranormal.
Well, thank you. It's great to be here.
We're really glad to have you back again. Bill, why don't you just take a moment and just talk about your ministry and about the papers that you write and what you do.
Okay, yes. I was. Let me give you a little bit about my background. I was raised a Roman Catholic. I was very devout as a Roman Catholic when I was a very young boy, back in the early 60s. Catholic Mass is still in Latin, and I took the religion very seriously. I was in Catholic school up through the fourth grade, and I, ironically, at that time, I also had a great deal of interest in dinosaurs. I don't know exactly how that interest got started, but I was very interested in dinosaurs, and that got me into reading literature about evolution. Most of the literature about dinosaurs at the time, as now, talks about dinosaurs evolving and so forth, and other creatures in the ancient world and so forth, and then human evolution. And so I got into evolution about several years before most of my people my age would get into it, you know. You're exposed to evolution really in high school. I was exposed to evolution in grade school, you know, primary school. And that turned me into an atheist. I went from devout Catholic to atheist pretty quick.
Wow.
And pretty dramatically. And then starting the fifth grade, I went to the public schools, and there I was inundated with evolution. I remember even in the fifth grade, the literature there showing human evolution, you know, the idea that human beings are descended from apes.
Yes.
And so I was really led astray at that young age, and it really kind of mixed me up quite a bit. I got into some, you know, some trouble and some some drugs later on in high school and so mm-hmm. forth. I saw no real purpose for life. I figured, you know, that if we're just animals, why not act like animals? I hung around with the students that were, you know, felt the same way, very secularized, very into evolution, into that kind of thing. And so I got into some trouble, some drugs, and then by the time I went to college, though, I started to do some thinking, some deep thinking about things, and the age group from about 18 to 22 is when you really make your decisions in life, what you're going to do, what you're going to be disproportionately. That's
yeah,
really
sure.
where your direction is set, and that was true for me. And I began to consider miracles that had occurred, and that I was told. My parents were very devout Catholics, and they told me of miracles, mm-hmm. and they would discuss miracles. My father especially was very devout. And so I always had in the back of my mind, you know, how do you account for miracles, for Christian
yeah.
miracles and things. And I picked up a tract one day. I guess it was toward the end of my freshman year, a Billy Graham track about the steps to peace with God.
And yeah, I remember that track.
Yeah, you've probably seen it. Yeah, it's been everywhere.
Yes. Yeah.
It gave the four steps. It says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it gives some scriptures on that. And then it says we are sinful and separated from God, which is step two. Gave some Bible scriptures on that. And then step three, Jesus died for our sins. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself when he died. He came and made
yeah.
atonement. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself. And then the fourth step is that you receive Christ by faith, by simply asking him for forgiveness and turning from your sins. And I was familiar with those scriptures, and I was familiar with the Bibles from my Catholic training. I do give the Catholic training credit for giving me respect for the Word of God. And I prayed the sinner's prayer. I prayed the little prayer inviting Jesus into my heart in that tract back in 1975,
mm-hmm.
freshman year of college in the spring. And over that summer, I, you know, did some praying and so forth. And then in the following fall, I went to Bible study to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I was involved with them for the rest of my college years. And he joined a good church, an evangelical church, not the Catholic Church. I had left that because of a number of reasons. Catholicism has a lot of unscriptural practices in it.
Yes.
The icons and the certain attributing certain things to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that the Bible does not attribute to her, things like that, and sort of a
yeah.
salvation by works kind of thing. You earn your salvation or qualify for heaven by good works, when the Bible shows that salvation is a gift. Now, once you receive the gift of salvation, you do good works, of course. I mean, there's repentance, and you serve Christ with good works. And so I, in my first job after college, working for a bank in New York City in the World Trade Center, and then moved to Florida for 9 years, and I was involved with churches and serving, and I became a deacon in church, and then an elder in the church, and then a co-pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And I, along that way, I began to teach. I really taught mostly through writing. That's really, I have a gift for writing, for setting things out plainly on paper. And that's,
yes.
That was really the birth of my writing ministry. I wrote several articles, had them published informally and passed around. And then consolidated some articles and expanded into a book in the mid-80s, and then had that published by my church. And then later in the 80s, I wrote another book about law versus grace, about Messianic Judaism, Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Mm-hmm. I moved back to New York, 88, and continued with writing articles and working on the books and editing them and expanding on them and so forth. And then the internet came along and really revolutionized everything.
Because sure did.
The internet, you can reach the ends of the earth really from your desk. And
right.
So I began sending out articles over the internet, typing them up in emails. And my wife set up a website. She was very gifted as a website designer. So she launched the website. We bought like a template, website template with a online mall. They called them online malls. So where you'd go to a website and it was a mall,
sure,
of stores. Remember those?
Yeah,
so that was a little bit different than you do now. But
absolutely.
And, you know, you pay like $3,500 or something to have a website on this mall, and they give you the certain number of pages and so forth. And so that's what we did. And I think we bought two storefronts in the mall, two or three. And we set up the ministry website, and I began a series of articles called Defending the Faith.
Mm-hmm.
And each of these articles takes a certain subject, a certain issue in our times. Like if there's a find of a new fossil skull, every once in a while you read in the paper that they found a new a fossil in Africa or somewhere that they claim to be 2 million years old. And they'll show a picture of the fossil, and it really appears ape-like. You know, if you look at it in the untrained eye, it appears to be an ape skull.
Yeah.
They say that it is a ancestor of human beings, and it's 2 million years old. Well, there's very often that's not the unanimous opinion of science when they make statements like that, as you know. There's scientists on both sides of that issue, and one of my articles was scientists had began examining the skulls with CAT scans. They actually got a much better look at the skulls by examining through a CAT scan, and they discovered much more ape-like features in the skulls of various things, like Lucy, you know, the ape called Lucy. It's an Australopithecine, and it's fully ape. It's not a human, not an ape man. It's not a human ape hybrid. It's a
intermediate type of being.
Yeah, there's no missing link.
Right.
These skulls are either fully ape or fully human. There's no ape man. Neanderthal is fully human.
Yes.
Cro-Magnon is fully human. And Australopithecines are fully ape. And the others, like Skull 1470, discovered by, I believe, Richard Leakey in Kenya, fully ape. When it came out in the early 70s, they had this picture of the skull, and it had all these scientists saying that it had human features and ape features. And then year after year, as the scientific community continued to study this skull, 1470, they gradually began to admit that it was more ape-like than human-like. And then more and more and more ape-like than human-like. And then finally, you should really basically say, all but came out and said it's an ape skull. That skull 1470, one of the most revolutionary skulls in the alleged human, ape-to-human evolution. So I wrote articles about things like that, about the skulls, and then I would write about philosophical topics, postmodernism, for instance. We live in modern times, but now there's a philosophical movement called postmodernism. It means what comes after the modern, and I wrote several articles on that. And the way I define postmodernism is that it is a denial of reason. It is a denial of rationality. See, modernism maintained that the moral absolutes, the true meaning of life, could be found rationally, by reason, by study, by thinking. You could compare all the data and you could come up with a reason for living, with a perfect morality. You know, like the ancient Greeks were very rationalistic. And that's modernism, the modern time since the Enlightenment of the 1700s, with David Hume and the French encyclopedias and Voltaire and Rousseau and Immanuel Kant. They launched the Age of Reason, modernism, modern times, and began to question God's revelation. See, the traditional view is that the absolute morals, the definition of right and wrong, came from God and was given by revelation, confirmed by miracles, by the way, you know, fulfilled prophecies, and Jesus came in fulfillment of over 300 prophecies that confirmed his revelation. He gave us revelation, gave us teachings, gave us absolute morals. These are recorded in the Bible, and that's your absolute morality, and that was the moral basis of Western civilization. Rationalism began in the 1600s with Descartes, René Descartes, and then it progressed until the explosion of the Enlightenment in the 1700s with Hume, Diderot, the French encyclopedias, and the others. And that gave the modern view of that we don't need the revelation, they said, that you can figure things out on your own. Technology, philosophy. No. Now, postmodernism has come along, and that maintains that reason has not worked, that we have not discovered absolute morals. And they maintain that absolute morals do not exist, that everyone makes up their own morals. See, absolute morals is morals that apply to every person, every society throughout history. You know, murder is wrong, racism is wrong throughout, with all people, with all societies. Adultery is wrong in every society. Now, moral relativism, postmodernism, says that each tribe in the jungle or each great civilization makes up their own morals, and you really can't judge them. That some societies had human sacrifice. You can't really look down on that. Some of them offered their, killed their infants. Slavery, that was their culture, that was the times in which they lived. You can't judge that. It's all relative. You can't say it's right or it's wrong. It just exists. And so that moral relativism is really dominant on our college campuses today. Mm-hmm. So I wrote about that, postmodernism. And then, of course, UFOs, what we've been focusing on. I write about this phenomenon of lights in the sky, of blips that appear on radar and that disappear. These are recorded by the military and other civilian radar systems and airports, that these entities appear on radar and then disappear very suddenly. What is that? There's all kinds of mysterious things happening. There's crop circles that are very elaborate that really could not have been hoaxed. I know that some crop circles have been hoaxed, but a lot of them are so elaborate that they really couldn't have been hoaxed. And then there's the bizarre aspect of animal mutilation, that they have found farm animals in the United States and in Europe that have been grossly mutilated, and it looks like they've been cut up with surgery, you know, a skilled surgeon. But there's no footprints around the animal. The carcass appears to have been dropped to the area where it is. Things like the anus has been cored out 12 inches deep, the anus cut out surgically, the eyes removed, all the flesh removed from the skull and neck of a horse, you know, things like that, that are very precise cuts in animals. There's been, you know, lights in the sky have been observed over where this has occurred. You know, UFO-type phenomenon has been seen in conjunction with that.
Right.
So that's something bizarre. And then the ancient astronaut theories of Eric von Daniken, saying that astronauts came to Earth in ancient times and taught people how to cut stone and move huge blocks of stone and build, you know, the pyramids or other structures that are so precisely built, you know, these huge 80-ton stones that are cut and so the joint is so tight with no mortar, and you can't even get a razor blade in the joint. And so there's the theory that UFOs came to Earth, extraterrestrials came to Earth, and taught people how to cut stone. Now, let me just digress a little bit on that. Why would the extraterrestrials, if they came, why would they teach the ancients how to cut stone and really not much else? You know, all the technology that these beings supposedly would have to build a spaceship to travel to Earth, they taught the ancients how to cut stone, perhaps with lasers or something. They didn't teach them anything else. There was nothing about an electrical grid. There was no modern high-rise. There was no vertical structures of high-rises or skyscrapers. There was no glass. There was no electricity. No sophisticated sewage and water and pumping systems with electronic pumps. There was nothing like that, nothing of modern technology. Apparently, in the view of Eric von Däniken, the astronauts from other planets or star systems came and taught the ancients how to cut huge blocks of stone and move them and place them very precisely, and cut very hard stone like granite and diorite and other things. And the History Channel has really promoted that with an ancient alien series, which I find very disturbing, because people are misled by that. People put their faith in that. People are distracted by that. Ancient astronauts, when I feel that if there were ancient interaction with the ancient peoples, I think it was demonic. I think it was not from another, it was not metal spaceships from other planets, but it was demonic entities from the other dimension, the dimension of spirit. In other words, from the spirit world, demons interacted with ancient peoples, because the ancient peoples were largely pagan. They were idolatrous. The buildings that they built were temples or mausoleums, mainly, or statues to pagan deities and things like that. And I think that it was a demonic, if there was any technology or stone-cutting technology that was given, it could have been demonically done, just like the demons mutilate animals with surgical precision. I think demons are also capable of cutting stone with surgical precision. So I think that...
Very interesting. And let me piggyback off of that. I've been reading a little bit this week, and what I've been finding is that even among the Christian community, there's not this consensus that what you're saying is true, that there is another dimension, and that dimension is the spiritual realm, and what we're talking about here is really demonic entities that are intersecting the physical world and are materializing as UFOs and aliens. So some of these people are saying that, well, you know, Genesis 1:1 makes clear that God created the heavens and the earth, and as Christians we believe that is literal, that it's not allegorical in any way, that God really did create the heavens, plural, and the earth. So therefore, if that is true, and it is true, then couldn't God have created other life elsewhere in our galaxy or another galaxy?
Yeah, he could have, definitely, yes. And it certainly would not detract from anything that God has revealed to us in the Bible. He could have done so, but it's never been detected by the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence Institute in California that has examined radio waves from distant stars and so forth, and has not found any kind of intelligible or pattern that would indicate it came from an intelligent source in another part of the galaxy or other galaxies. So it hasn't been detected. Plus, the physics, what we know about physics, for a metal spaceship to travel from another star system light years away, would be mm-hmm. nigh near impossible. For instance, we've never discovered planets in any of the stars that are close to us. Alpha Centauri is a star that's close to us, about 4 light years away. It has no planets. And we've discovered very few planets in the galaxy, Milky Way galaxy, or any of the other galaxies. Recently, they have discovered some planets, but they are not habitable. They are, you know, gas giants like Jupiter.
Right, right.
Can't conceivably support any kind of life. Plus, the distances involved and the physics involved of taking a spaceship from these, you know, 1,000 light years away, coming to Earth, you know, the 1,000 years would elapse if they were going the speed of light. Of course, they can't go the speed of light. So they would go slower than that. It would be more than 1,000 years to get here each way, 1,000 years. Why would they come? How would they return to their planet of origin and so forth in some distant part of the galaxy? So the metal spaceship from other planets view has really suffered a lot of criticism from the physical physics logistics of it. And then the interdimensional view has gained adherence. I've mentioned Jacques Vallée, who maintains that UFOs are not metal spaceships at all, but are entities that travel from a different dimension. They travel from a parallel universe, the other dimensions of string theory that the Bible calls this other dimension the realm of spirit. And I think that's really what is happening, that these lights in the sky, these entities that appear on radar and disappear, and that they travel at incredible speeds and they take 90-degree turns, which would be impossible for any conceivable spaceship, that these are entities from other dimensions. They are demonic beings that are manifesting and then dematerializing.
And, yes.
So that's let me enlarge a little bit about string theory.
Okay.
That's really where the scientists get the idea of other dimensions. Now, we're all familiar with Einstein's theory of relativity.
Yes.
E equals mc squared, the atomic bomb, hydrogen bomb. That's relativity. It is very well established in science. It has experiments that have occurred that verify that theory. And then there's that deals with the macro level. That deals with nuclear explosions and nuclear and the concept of energy and planetary geophysics. And then at the other extreme, you have quantum physics, quantum mechanics, which deals with atomic particles and the more than 100 particles within the atom. Protons, neutrons, quarks, neutrinos, electrons, all these that are in the atom, that's quantum theory. And that's also well established in physics, and that's also verified by experiments. So quantum physics and relativity are both established, but the only trouble is they contradict each other.
Mm.
So where's your logic, you see? So whenever they take their relativity and bring it down to the quantum level, you get quantum foam. You get a contradiction, and they call it quantum foam. And so what they have determined is that there must be other dimensions of reality that are not perceptible by us in our natural senses, that are nevertheless exist.
Hmm.
And the theory of these other dimensions is called string theory, that these other dimensions are curled up like strings that are rolled up, that our dimensions of space and time are unrolled and flattened out, and we can perceive our own universe and energy and time, but that the other dimensions are coiled up. They exist, but they are not visible to us, yet they exist right beside us. So this other realm, this parallel universe, exists right alongside ours. And so I think that's where that's really the realm of spirit.
Yes.
That's where angels and demons, good angels and bad angels dwell and can travel from that realm into our own realm. So string theory
does... Yeah,
it
makes perfect sense.
Yeah, does lend support to... So you got physics agreeing with the Bible. You've got string theory showing other dimensions. You got the Bible discussing other dimensions, the dimension of spirit, where angels appear and disappear and things like that. So there's a verification of the support for the Bible by physics, modern physics.
Yeah, let me ask this question. This was one that was posed by Joe, and unfortunately we've had a problem here tonight, and we haven't been able to plug Joe in. So I just want to let our listeners know that Joe's out there, but he's somewhere in cyberspace right now, and we can't get in touch with him. So we apologize. But this was Joe's question, Bill. He says that. And this goes right along with what you were just saying. In a world which is based on laws of physics, as you just explained, and that's tangible to our five senses, why do you suppose it's the most difficult obstacle in getting the material world or everyday people to understand that what they perceive to be physical crafts and aliens are really, in reality, spiritual beings? What do you think the biggest obstacle is in getting them to understand that?
The persistence of the extraterrestrial view. The extraterrestrial view is that metal spaceships are involved. The interdimensional view is that they're not metal spaceships at all, but are coming from another dimension. Why do people persist in the metal spaceship extraterrestrial view? I think it's the secular mindset, the materialist view. People, in that 18 to 22 year old range, they make their decisions in life, and they become, a lot of them have made decisions to be materialistic and secular. They went to college in very secular colleges. They're taught that there's no realm of spirit, that the material realm is all there is. I think Carl Sagan said that the cosmos is all that there is. The universe is all that there is. So if they take that worldview, that large macro worldview, that they have to, they're almost forced to accept the extraterrestrial view, the metal spaceship view.
Yeah.
Plain UFOs. And so it is a lot of people believe in the metal spaceship thing, and then the abductions, alleged abductions. Of course, it's demonic communication. It's not really an abduction at all. It's something that occurs in the mind of a deceived person, someone being deceived by a demon, giving mental pictures of being taken on a spaceship of some kind. And being taught, they really ought to know, in these abduction cases, people are receiving religious teaching. They're being given religious and political teaching, New Age type things, and, occultic type themes and so forth, and exhortations to world peace and some sort of, bland or plain... exhortations to peace, which are, fairly harmless, but there are also some things like Scientology, which is a cult based on UFO communications, and realism, Aetherian Society, even the Nation of Islam. Elijah Muhammad, I believe he in his writings indicates contact with UFOs. So... why would metal spaceships come from other planets and give religious teaching? Why would they do that? They travel a thousand light years on a metal spacecraft coming to Earth and then not appearing, in downtown Washington, D.C. or something, that they would supposedly abduct some people out in the countryside somewhere and give them religious teachings and political teaching.
Right.
I think
it really presupposes that that people check their brain at the door, doesn't it? I mean, as you say, it really is perplexing that if it's true that these metal crafts are coming from somewhere, and as you say, all the indications are that is not true. But we'll just say it is true for just this argument. If they were coming here, why do they only bring a religious message? I mean, it really does seem absurd when using logic that, you know, these other beings that are so much higher than us, supposedly, would come with just a religious message.
Right. Why would they do that? Why would they teach people?
Yeah.
So it gives support to the demonic realm. Now, we know what the Bible talks about demons. Demons are fallen angels. They're in rebellion against God. So we would see that they would have a motive to give religious teaching. They would give teaching contrary to Christianity, like the Urantia book and other writings from demonic sources, you know, UFO sources or demonic sources. So that the interdimensional view gives much more support. It makes much more sense of the religious teaching given during abductions.
Yeah. Bill, you mentioned the Urantia book. I'm a little bit interested to hear a little bit about that because I haven't really found too much on that. Could you explain for our listeners what that book entails?
Well, that was a book that was given to a couple in Chicago in the early, I guess around the 1920s, 1930s. It was given over a period of time, in fact, several decades, up until about 1950, I believe. And that a doctor and his wife had a neighbor who was getting some kinds of visitations or some kind of, I don't know if it was a UFO abduction or if it was some kind of a automatic writing kind of situation.
Uh-huh.
But he was given several papers. It's really, I think the book is composed of about 70 different articles or lengthy papers that were given over a period of time in answer to certain questions that they had, this doctor and his wife and this neighbor. As I've from what I've read about it, and it gives religious teaching. It's very much religious content. A lot of it is sort of, you know, generally true. I mean, it talks about God. It talks about Jesus being the Son of God, for instance, and it says that he lived a perfect life. It gives some teachings about Jesus that agree with the Bible, and of course you'd expect that in a and then it gives many differences from Christianity. It contains things that are quite contrary to the Bible. So they would, you know, hook people in with some of the generalities and some of the things that they were accustomed to hearing at their church, and then it would introduce some error along with it, you know, after a while, and leading people astray, leading people away from God. The demonic realm tends to lead people away from God.
Yes.
And the Urantia
book.
Yeah,
interesting that they would use some truth and then put that lie in there that, you know, that it kills.
Mm-hmm. So that what it says, it's differences with Christianity, saying that Jesus' crucifixion was not considered an atonement for the sins of humanity. And so they don't agree with what the Bible teaches, saying that Jesus died for our sins, that he took the punishment of our sins upon himself. That's how he saved us from our sins. That's how we receive forgiveness through Christ, that he paid the penalty and we receive forgiveness through him by faith. It's a gift. You can't earn your salvation by doing good works. The Bible says that over and over, especially in the book of Romans. But the Urantia book says that the crucifixion was not an atonement. In fact, it says, the Urantia book says that God is never wrathful or angry.
How about that?
But he is only entirely motivated by father-like love. So it's an all-loving God. Well, the Bible doesn't teach about an all-loving God. It says that God is a God of kindness and severity. That God has love and God has wrath. It says in 1 John 4, that God is love. It says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, I think it was in 10:29, around there, or in the book of Hebrews, it says that our God is a consuming fire.
Yes.
So it shows that there's different aspects to God's perfect nature.
Yes, it does.
Yeah, and so, and then the Urantia book denies the virgin birth, says he was born by natural means, not by, you know, a virgin birth, which the Bible plainly teaches about the virgin birth. And it says that he did not walk on water, did not perform some of the miracles, and then that Jesus commissioned 12 women as religious teachers, and with the apostles.
Pretty bizarre.
And, yeah, so it has some things that's pretty serious error.
Yeah, for sure.
And then it sort of promotes Buddhism. Urantia book considers Buddhism as one of the great international, interracial faiths. And a quote here from Wikipedia has shown an adaptability to the mores of many peoples that have been equaled only by Christianity. So it's exalting Buddhism. Buddhism is really the polar opposite of Christianity. Buddhism is pantheistic. It's radical Hinduism, showing that the ultimate state is nirvana, which really is nothingness. It's kind of a return to the void. Whereas Christianity, the end state is heaven, where we have a great revelation of God. We enjoy God. It's the very opposite of the void of nothingness. It's glory. Heaven is an experience of great joy and pleasure, and so it's the polar opposite of Buddhism. Yet Urantia book promotes Buddhism, saying that Siddhartha was a real prophet. You know, the founder of Buddhism.
Mm-hmm.
Was a real prophet in the Urantia book. So I believe it is demonic. It comes from the demonic realm, the Urantia book.
Yeah. We are talking with Bill Nugent of Overcomer Ministries, and Bill is from West Harrison, New York, where he makes his home, and where he does do most of his ministry work. He is a speaker. He is an apologist, and we are privileged to have him with us here again tonight. And the number to call in if you would like to ask a question of Bill is 877-455-6692. That's 877-455-6692. It's a toll-free call. So dial in and talk to Bill. Bill, another question I have. In your experiences, what persons are most likely to encounter a UFO, either to witness one or to suffer an abduction? In other words, if UFOs are demonic in origin, who would the demons target most with this deception?
Well, I think it's pretty clear that the abductions have occurred among people that have been involved in the occult, involved in New Age type religion prior to their abduction.
Yeah.
They've opened themselves up to demons, possibly demonized themselves, and that the abduction itself is really a mental picture. It's not really, nothing external is really occurring necessarily, really more occurring in the mind of the person, that a demonic entity can put pictures into your mind, into a person's mind, and give the appearance of an abduction, you know, showing humanoid-type creatures on a metal spaceship or something, or giving that type of a mental picture in the mind of people that's given demonically.
And yet it's very experiential for the person, though, isn't it?
Yeah, and there may be some, that some they could materialize even beyond a mental picture type of thing, that they can materialize and be seen by the natural eye. Demons can materialize to people.
Mm-hmm.
and that could be a way of abduction occurring, that a demon would materialize, become visible, cross over from that interdimensional realm, that other dimension, and become visible to a person, claiming to be from another planet, claiming to be from another star system, or, you know, claiming to be an alien and extraterrestrial, and all the time they're really a fallen angel, a demonic entity.
Yeah.
Then giving religious teaching. Deceptive religious teaching.
Yeah. So would you include the UFO phenomenon with other types of paranormal related subjects? Such as ghosts or poltergeists, psychics, cryptozoology, just any other type of paranormal subject. Would you put UFOs right along with that?
Oh, definitely, yes. I think that Jacques Vallée's mentor, J. Allen Hynek, has said that UFO phenomena can cause physical changes in the same way a poltergeist can move objects and so forth. You know what a poltergeist is? Is like a ghost,
yeah,
that causes, you know, moves things in a house, picks things up, moves them to a different part of the house, and so forth. UFOs are capable of the same kind of thing. You know, the crop circles are certainly a physical manifestation, animal mutilations, and that's really disturbing, the animal mutilations. You know, you wonder if they're going to start mutilating people next. You know, it's really very dangerous.
Sure.
So I think that you would call UFOs definitely would be in the realm of the paranormal, along with psychics and with the other things you named, the poltergeists, the ghosts, the haunted houses kind of things. Would be in that whole category. It's demons. It's demons manifesting in the world to deceive people, to distract people, to turn them away from Christianity to a religion of pantheism, which is believing that God is infused throughout his creation, and that God is in a tree, that a tree is a manifestation of God, that a rock is a manifestation of God, all animals are manifestations of God. That's called pantheism. That's God is everywhere. God is in everything, infused throughout nature. And that leads to nature worship. That leads to, Hinduism itself is that it's called monism, or monism. Means oneness, that everything is one, that everything is part of God. That Brahma, as the fills all of nature, and that everything is sacred, and that even the, you know, a monkey is sacred, a cow is sacred, and the trouble with that, they make cows more sacred than human beings, so they can be very abusive to human beings. See, when everything is sacred, nothing is sacred in one sense, because if everything is if God is in everything, God is in a rock or a tree or an animal or an ant or an insect,
mm-hmm.
It's on the same level as a human being in one sense. So if you can step on an insect, why not step on a human being?
Yeah.
See how that progresses to that?
Absolutely.
That in Christianity we see that God is transcendent above nature. He's separate from his creation. That's called dualism. That God is transcendent and separate from nature, and that he has created human beings in his own image, and therefore human life is sacred because it's created in the image of God. That's Genesis chapter 9. And therefore, we can step on an insect, but we can't step on a human being. You've got to treat a human being with respect as a fellow human being whose life is sacred. And
yeah.
you can subdue nature. Nature is not sacred in Christianity. We'll get that in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So man was commanded to subdue nature. Nature is not sacred. Nature is not part of God. Nature can be subdued. We can cut down trees. We can dam rivers and divert water, and we can do all these things in nature that in some societies, animism, they believe that a spirit would be offended if you dam a brook. A spirit would be offended if you cut down a tree. You could offer a sacrifice to appease the spirits when you cut down a tree or kill an animal. You know, that type of thing. And then it's interesting that Adam in the Bible, the very first thing he did was name the animals, you know. He went through the Garden of Eden, he named the animals. Say, well, why is that detail given? Actually, that is the role of a scientist. It's called taxonomy.
That's right.
That the major role of a scientist is to classify creatures, that they are given names. Every creature has a specific name, usually in Latin or Greek, you know, the Latin name of a certain species of plant or animal. Homo sapiens is the name of human beings in Latin. And so taxonomy is a part of science. And so Adam was doing the work of a scientist, and that's why science arose in Western Europe after the Reformation. Modern science occurred in the continent, and only in the continent, that had the Bible as its sacred book, and that Bible distributed among its people continent-wide. Before the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, the Bible was not available to the people at large. It was very restricted. It was prohibited to most of the people. People were illiterate. When the Reformation came along, the Bible was available to the masses of people, and we had the explosion of learning, of science. And all the founders of all of the branches of science, whether it be chemistry with Robert Boyle, with the scientific method, with Francis Bacon, physics, computer science, all of these, the Babbage, first computer scientist, 1800s, about you know, how he laid the groundwork for computer science. You know, he didn't have a computer in 1800, but he laid the foundation for that type of mathematics. And these were all Christian men, Bible believers. Robert Boyle, founder of chemistry, modern, you know, alchemy, went to chemistry.
Yeah.
He was a staunch Christian, and he even had an apologetic series of lectures called the Boyle Lectures. After his death, he had bequeathed in his will that the lectures continue in his name to defend the Christian faith. So all science was birthed out of Christianity, of the Christian worldview, and Hinduism would not produce science because they wouldn't do experiments on nature, wouldn't dissect, wouldn't because nature is sacred. You wouldn't abuse nature, you wouldn't experiment, you wouldn't subdue it. Same thing with Shintoism, Buddhism, Taoism, all these Eastern religions, and the societies built on those religions would not do science, not experimental science. No, of course they did engineering, and they did arts and crafts, agriculture, and they did they invented things and so forth, but that's mechanics and that's engineering. That's not science. I'm talking experimental science, modern science, which gave us the buildup of knowledge to give us the modern inventions of you know, jet propulsion, of internal combustion engines, of automobiles, of aircraft. All these things came out of modern science. And, you know, spaceships and putting men on the moon and all that came out of the Western culture. Now, of course, the East adapted that secondarily. Once it was discovered in the West, modern science, then they started doing experimentation. Why didn't the ancient Greeks, for instance, do experimental science? The Greeks had science. They had deductive science. They deduced their knowledge from Aristotle, from the authority of Aristotle. They wanted to prove something, they would look to the writings of Aristotle and what he said about it. Mm-hmm. They deducted their truth from he and other Socrates, Plato. They didn't do true experimentation because they believed that the universe was random. It was not orderly, that there are too many variables. But the Christian worldview is that God is a God of order, that God is a God of reason and rationality, that he gives human beings laws to obey, and the extrapolation, the inference was made that nature functions according to certain fixed laws, that the universe is regular. That's called the regularity principle, the inductive principle, that the universe is consistent, it's rational, it's created by a God with a rational mind, that God is separate from his creation, that God has commanded us to subdue his creation, and therefore we can do science and experimentation. We can blow things up, we can burn things up, we can tear things apart, put it back together without violating any sacred, pantheistic principles.
Mm-hmm.
So science arose in the West, and that's a further, proof of the Bible, or showing that the truth of the Christian faith is that it's the most reasonable.
Yeah.
And it's given us our modern world.
Yeah. Well, we have about 3 minutes left, and I wanted to take this last bit of time and have you give an invitation to our listeners to come to Christ. So in that little bit of time, Bill, would you be able to do that, please?
Yeah, sure, certainly, yes. Well, the Bible gives the true meaning of life. Everyone wants to know the true meaning of life. And the meaning of life is that God loves you and has a plan for your life, for your betterment, for your best. God has a plan for your life. And the thing that holds you back from his plan for your life is your sin against God. You're falling short, your disobedience to God, your breaking of God's laws. All human beings fall short of God's perfection. The book of Romans tells us that. Book of Romans says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we must admit that we're sinners, that we've done wrong, that we've disobeyed God. That's the first thing, admit that we're sinners. And then we must acknowledge that God and God alone is able to save us. He sent a Savior.
Hmm.
He sent his Son Jesus Christ in fulfillment of over 300 prophecies. He's the only religious figure in all of world history, only person of any type in all of world history that came in fulfillment of prophecies to that degree, of 300 prophecies. No one else came in fulfillment of prophecies to that degree at all. If any, there were some prophecies in the Bible concerning the Persian king Cyrus and of Alexander the Great were prophesied of, but not as saviors. Those were prophesied as kings that were coming. But the Messiah, Jesus, came in fulfillment of over 300 prophecies, showing these were written hundreds of years before his birth, and they showed that he came to die for our sins, that he took the penalty of our sins upon himself, and that he is the only one who died for our sins. Buddha did not die for your sins. Muhammad did not die for your sins. The Wiccans, the nature worshippers, did not die for your sins. Only one took the penalty of your sins upon himself, and that is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And if you turn to him and ask for forgiveness of your sins through Christ, turn from your sins and pledge to follow him and to obey Christ and his teachings, you receive the gift of eternal life.
Amen.
So I'd like to lead the people, anyone listening to this broadcast, whether it's live or by recording, I would like to lead you in prayer to receive Jesus as your Savior.
Thank you, Bill.
It's a very simple prayer that we do. It says, it's this. We say, Father God, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for my sins. I thank you that he is a Savior of the world, that he died for our sins, took the penalty upon himself for us. Thank you, Father, for that, Father God. I now admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm fallen short, that I've been rebellious against you. Just repeat this after me. I admit that I'm a sinner. I turn from my sins. I renounce my sins. And I ask Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me and make me a new person. Change my heart so that I can serve you in newness of life. Be obedient to you in the Ten Commandments and all of your teachings in the Scriptures. I now ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart. Just repeat that. I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart and to be Lord of my life. And fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you for the rest of my days and enter into heaven to be with you forevermore in the afterlife.
Yes, amen.
Just pray those words or similar, your own words, admitting that you've sinned, renouncing your sins, asking for forgiveness of sins through Christ, and asking him to come into your heart. And you receive forgiveness of sins.
Well, we pray that that you've made that decision tonight, and as Bill led in that prayer, that you were convicted in your heart and that you prayed that prayer. And if you did pray that prayer, we would like to hear from you. Bill would like to hear from you. Bill, why don't you give your website out and tell people how they can contact you.
Yes, the website is www.gracelawandsonship.com. It's the word grace, the word law, the word and, A-N-D, and sonship, S-O-N-S-H-I-P.com. So it's grace, law, and sonship.com. And that takes you to my website, see my books there, and then my articles there. You can click onto the archive. The articles are available for download, copy and paste, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And then my contact information, where I live and so forth, email address. So I invite you to the website, gracelawandsonship.com.
Yes. Bill, thanks so much for being with us these past 2 weeks. God has gifted you in so many ways, your knowledge of these type of subjects, and just your way of speaking and talking to the heart is just refreshing to hear. And we thank you again, and hope to have you back again with us. And hope you have a great holiday season, celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and have a blessed new year, Bill.
And you too, Bill.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for having me on. It's been a pleasure.
Yes, it has.
Certainly. Anytime you'd like to have me back.
Will do. God bless you, Bill.
God bless you, too.
Good night.
Good night.